Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. I'm always excited when we begin studying through a book. I'm always a little bit sad to finish. And this morning we'll finish our study of 1 Samuel. I've enjoyed it, and I pray that it's beneficial, that it has been beneficial for you and your life and your walk with God. The past several chapters have kind of gone back and forth between David's story and Saul's story, and maybe we didn't realize it, but we're talking about overlapping events. Okay, things that happened on the same day, just with different people in different places. And so while David was being sent home from war by King Achish, Saul is getting ready with Israel to come to war and camping with them. When David lamented over the burning city of Ziklag and the fact that his family was taken kidnapped, while he was doing that, Saul is probably going to seek the witch. While David is asking God what he should do, Saul is asking the witch what he should do. When David chased the Amalekites and rescued his family, when that was going on, that's likely when the events of chapter 31 were going on that we'll read this morning, the battle between Saul and the Philistines that David had been dismissed from by King Achish because the Philistine generals didn't trust David. So we're looking at these overlapping events, and chapter 31 begins the very next day after Saul visited the witch at Endor. Okay, so you kind of got to think back in your mind a few chapters, but this is the very next day. So even though we've covered David's side of the story, kind of back up a few days and get Saul's side of the story. Look at verse 1 through 6 of 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. The battle began the day after Saul sought help from the witch, and as Samuel predicted, the Philistines are quickly victorious. One of the men that died that day was Jonathan, King Saul's son, one of the bravest men in Israel, one of the most courageous men in Israel, David's best and closest friend. The two of them dreamed one day, not that Jonathan would be king, but they dreamed one day that David would be king and Jonathan would be his second in command, that Jonathan would be his right hand. And the two would never get that chance. Jonathan, in the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan gives us a wonderful example of loving friendship, of humble service. He was the one who was in line to be king after Saul, and yet he humbly recognized God's plan in David's life and did not care at all to take the back seat to David. That's humility at its finest. His love for David is unmatched. We need to ask God to help us to be friends to other people like Jonathan was to David. Good friends are hard to come by, and they're invaluable. During the battle, Jonathan died, so did two of his brothers, but also King Saul was severely wounded by the arrows of the Philistine archers. And as he is there bleeding and knowing that he's dying, he's very afraid that the Philistines are going to come find him and capture him, torture him, humiliate him, embarrass him, and do everything that you would expect an evil empire to do to their enemy king. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. Just finish the job so that the Philistines don't come and abuse me. But we see in verse 4 that that young man refused. It said that he was sore afraid. I'd like to give that man the benefit of the doubt that his fear was fear of God and raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. Just like David, we've seen several times, he was afraid. He dared not to raise his hand against Saul, even though Saul deserved every bit of it, we would probably say. But David respected the office, for sure, of the king. And so this armor bearer of Saul, he refuses to do this. He's scared. He's afraid to do this. And so Saul literally takes matters into his own hands. He takes his own life, and then his armor bearer follows suit. In the end, it wasn't the Philistines who killed Saul, it was Saul. And it's worth spending a minute here to talk about this, because there are many false ideas, even though it's uncomfortable, but there are many false ideas about suicide, even in the world of Christianity, and I'm using that term loosely. But we need to know the truth, because it's a real issue. It's something that real people deal with, that real people struggle with. Families deal with this. Our church has dealt with this. Families in our church have dealt with this. And so we need to know the truth. First of all, it is wrong. Life is not something to take lightly. It is a gift from God. And you should have respect for it, not just the lives of others, but a respect for your own life, knowing that it is a gift from God. It's wrong for someone to end his or her life, and I don't want anybody here today contemplating that at any point in their life. Your life matters, and maybe you just need to hear that and be reminded of it. You may be dealing with issues. You may have struggles. You may have weight on your shoulder that is so heavy, but none of us can see it. You may be burdened and brought low. But let me tell you this. Do not leave this place thinking that your life is insignificant, that it's unimportant, or that it's irrelevant, or that nobody is here to help. No matter how overwhelming or how overpowering a trial may seem, it's never the right answer to take your own life. You are important. You matter. Even if you don't think so, you do. Even if you think others don't think you do, you do. And I can prove it to you with Scripture, because God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. So if you don't think you matter to God. You matter to God. Secondly, it's something that a saved person can do. You want me to go through a list of sins that believers in the Bible committed? How long you got? God's children sin. Being saved does not mean that we're immune to pressure. It doesn't mean that we no longer struggle with sin or the influences of this world. The Apostle Paul, we would say, was the greatest missionary who ever walked the earth. And do you know what he called himself after his conversion? Not before his conversion, but after his conversion, Paul wrote and said, "I am the chief of sinners." We might expect Paul to say, "I was the chief of sinners back when I was persecuting the church." But long after that, Paul understood how sinful he was at that moment. And he said, "I am the chief of sinners." God's children make mistakes. We sin. Being saved doesn't mean we're sinless. But the last point I want to make, maybe the most important point, is that being saved means that our eternity is secure in Christ, no matter what. Even sin does not erase salvation. Some people teach otherwise. Some teach that salvation is something that you can have and then lose if you sin. Some teach that definitely, or at the very least under these circumstances, it is lost or that it is forfeited. And I'm going to tell you, those groups are lying to you. That is not the truth in the Word of God. Salvation, the Bible calls everlasting life. Jesus Christ says that if you repent and trust in Him, that eternal life is a current and continuous and everlasting possession. He words His statements that way. if you ever possess something that's eternal, how could you possibly lose that? Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. There was no exceptions to that. In John 6, he tells a group of Jews, all that the Father will give me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen to this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No exception clauses. He didn't say, I will never cast out unless they do this or unless they don't do this. He said, I will never cast them out. Do you think Jesus Christ told the truth? He will never cast out anyone God gives him. No exceptions. When someone repents and trusts Christ as Savior, his or her eternal destiny is completely secure, not because of them, but because of Christ. It's because it's the Father's will. It's because God's grace is greater than all our sin, not just some of our sin, but all of it. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from God's love. You and I better be thankful for that. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 a list of things that cannot separate us from God's love. And you know what the first one was? Death. He said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And so we need to be so thankful that our salvation and our security has everything to do with Christ and not our own actions. If you could mess up salvation, every one of us here would have already messed it up. It's secure because of Christ. Not even death can separate us, a believer, from the love of God in Christ. That day in the battle, Saul and his three sons died. Very sad verses in Israel's history. Any day you lose a king, three princes, an armor bearer, and numberless soldiers, it's going to be a bad day. I want you to notice the response of both the Jews and the Philistines. Look at verse 7 through 10 in 1 Samuel 31. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the Israelites who were living close to the battle, living in the surrounding areas, even those that were across the Jordan River, when they saw and when they heard about what a defeat it was, they actually forsook their cities. They fled. This was a major defeat if you are going to completely uproot your family and flee and just let the Philistines take over. But they obviously feared for their lives. They would do anything it took to protect their families. And so they leave their houses, they leave their cities. Philistines came and dwelt there. When the Philistines walked through the battlefield the next few days, they found King Saul's corpse, and they treated it just like we would expect. They desecrated it. They hung his headless and unclothed body from the wall of the city, Bethshan. They paraded his armor around their cities, and they ended up putting it in the temple of Ashtaroth as the ultimate trophy of war. One author makes this point about how severe the loss was for Israel that King Saul's body would still be laying there the next day. He says, the bodies of the royal family members being left overnight on the battlefield suggests the magnitude of the Israelite defeat. Efforts usually were made to remove such prominent individuals before the enemy could get them. Under normal circumstances, even if you lost a battle, you are going to get the body of your king out so that the enemy can't do with it what they did to Saul. But they're scared to death. They're running for their lives. They're fleeing their cities, and they don't care that the body of their king is lying there. And the Philistines come and take it. It just demonstrates the magnitude, how overwhelmed the Israelites were. Verse 10 mentions that they put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was one of the Philistines' false goddesses. And so now the Philistines are praising their false gods for giving them this victory. Did their false gods have anything to do with this victory? Not at all. The false gods of the Philistines are just as powerless now as they were back in chapter 5. If you remember all the way back in chapter 5 when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what happened to one of their idols during that time? They took the Ark of God and they set it in the temple of Dagon. The next morning when they came to worship Dagon, the statue of Dagon had fallen face first in front of the Ark of God like he was worshiping the God of Israel. So they picked their God up and they put him back. I remember making the point that if you've ever got to pick your God up instead of him picking you up, you're serving the wrong God. The next day they came back and not only had Dagon fallen down again, but his head and hands were broken off. Their false gods had nothing to do with them capturing the ark. That was part of God's judgment against Israel, and the same is true here. The Philistines did not win because of Dagon or Ashtaroth or any of their false gods, nor did they win because they were stronger or had better weapons or better strategy than Israel, which they may have had. That may have been true. Israel won a lot of battles where they were outmanned and outweaponed. The reason the Philistines were victorious was because it was God's judgment upon the house of Saul. The Israelites lost the battle because the king they so desperately wanted to fight their battles for them had turned his back on their God, on the true king. The loss of this battle was the culmination of God's judgment against the kingship of Saul. It was the fulfillment of Samuel's words, right? He predicted this and prophesied this the night before. Chapter 28, verse 19 says, "The Lord," these are Samuel's words, "the Lord will give Israel also with you," that being Saul, "into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me." It happened just as Samuel predicted. You're going to lose the battle and you're going to die. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we get the same story in verse 13 and 14. End this whole story like this. "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." This was God's doing, not the Philistines. The Philistines were merely an instrument that God used in his sovereign power. When Israel lost the battle and they lost their king, it did not mean that God was overpowered. It didn't mean that he was no longer in control or that he somehow messed up or miscalculated things. God predicted this would happen. God used this, and this was judgment against Saul and against Israel. And we know that God will use this now to establish a new king, a different king, a king after his own heart, a king named David. God gave the people their king, and now God would get his. We need to be reminded so often of this. Is that when we look around our world and we see the evil and we see the wicked, we think the evil is winning, we think the wicked have the upper hand, it does not ever mean that God has lost control. It never means that he's not sovereign or that he's not on his throne. We were reminded again how wicked our world is this past week with the shooting in Florida. That doesn't mean that God has lost control. It means that sin is real. It means that the devil's evil sway over this world is real. But God's in control even when bad things happen. We've got so many biblical examples that we can draw from and draw encouragement from. You think about Joseph. When Joseph's brothers sold him to Egypt as a slave, guess who was in control? God. When there was a giant named Goliath defying the armies of Israel, who was in control? When Daniel was thrown into a lion's den just because he prayed, who was in control? When Jesus Christ, God's only son, was betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified, who was in control of that situation? God is in control. We could give countless more examples. What did that song that you guys sang, Brother Stan, say? Even if I don't see it or not, God's watching over me. Something like that. Even when we don't realize it, God's on His throne. Even when we can't understand it or explain it, God is still sovereign. Even on that very dark and terrible day in Israel's history, God was still God. And if you look at verse 11 through 13, even on that dark day in Israel's history when everybody fled, there was one city that didn't. There was one city that was courageous. Look at verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. History serves witness to the fact that no matter how wicked the world seems to be, there's always a remnant. There's always, maybe a small group, but there's always a small group of people even that are faithful to God, that want to serve Him. One example in the Old Testament is when the prophet Elijah felt like he's the only one left. Do y'all remember the story when Baal worship has just taken over, it seems like, and Elijah, he just says, you know, woe is me, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one true to you, God. What does God tell Elijah? He says, there's 7,000 more in Israel that have never bowed the knee to Baal. You're not completely alone, Elijah. There's still some other faithful people. Here in this final chapter of 1 Samuel, the Israelites have been killed. They're running scared. They're abandoning their cities. But there's one city that shows up with some courage. There's still one city that's not going to lay over. These courageous men of Jabesh-Gilead, they risked their lives because they were not about to watch these pagan enemies disrespect their king and their country and ultimately their God with the things they did to his body as a show and all of those things. So what those men did that night was they trekked about 15 miles one way. They had to cross the Jordan River. They had to go through Philistine-occupied territory days after their brethren had been massacred at the hands of the Philistines. Just to rescue his body? He's already dead. They weren't going to let their pagan neighbors disrespect their king and their country and their God. And even though it was dangerous, they showed the courage to do something about it. We as individuals and as a church need to be reminded of that even in the face of danger and even if we feel alone, we always must do what's right. It's likely that you're not near as alone as you think. We call it the Elijah complex. That I'm the only one still serving you, God. There's a whole lot more. You may feel alone. But even if that does turn out to be true, and you are the only one left truly serving God, or if North Bryant ever becomes the last true church that's truly serving God, guess what? Always exercise the God-given courage to do what is right. Even if it's dangerous, do what's right. These men were so courageous, and it's awesome that the men came from the city of Jabesh-Gilead. But I want you to turn back a few chapters to chapter 11. Why these men? Why did it happen to be Jabesh-Gilead that would be the city that would do this for Saul and his sons? Chapter 11. Saul has just become king, and he's about to have his first battle. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped where? Camped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee. Guess what happened? King Saul got word, and he sent word throughout all of Israel that we're going to help Jabesh-Gilead. And King Saul's first major victory rescued those people from Nahash. And now it's about 40 years later, but these men have not forgotten what Saul did for them. He wasn't a perfect king, but they hadn't forgotten. The city that Saul saved with his first victory is the city that steps up and showed some courage. They never forgot what their king did for them. And so I want to make this connection. How are we to keep serving God, even if it is getting dangerous, even in our country, by remembering what our king did for us? Because if you remember what Jesus Christ did for you when he gave up glory to come to this earth and die for you, and you remember that and you understand that and you try your best to grasp that somehow, it will energize you to serve God. Remember what your king did for you. If we remember that, danger is nothing. We ought to obey the God who saved us rather than men who threaten us. So ends the book we call 1 Samuel. We've heard 45 sermons over about 13 months. And I pray that you've learned and grown from it. There's been so much treachery and bloodshed and intrigue and things like that the past dozen chapters or so as Saul is chasing David and trying to kill him that it's easy to forget how the book began. It ends with a death, but it starts with a birth. We began with Hannah, right? The barren woman who prayed for a child, and God answered her prayer, and Samuel was born. And Samuel grew up to be one of Israel's greatest leaders. But when he was born, it was a dark and terrible time in Israel's history. The time of the judges still in full force. When men did not care what God said, but did what was right in their own eyes. And in order to change things, God didn't send an army. He didn't send a mighty angel. He answered the prayer of one woman who wanted a son. That's what God did to change things. He gave a family a child. That woman, Hannah, had enough faith to completely give her son to God. And not only would Samuel become a prophet and proclaim the word of God, but he was also the man who anointed Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. Israel during that time reminds me a lot of America. Most people do not care at all what God says, and they show that in their lives. They talk that way, they raise their kids that way, and we wonder why society is as corrupt as it is. When you leave God out of the equation, the answer is always zero. And that's what we see in our country. But in the middle of all of the wickedness, in the middle of all of the evil, don't ever underestimate how much God can do with one faithful person, with one faithful family, or with one faithful church. Not because we're any good, but because God is that good. And God used Samuel in a mighty way. Eventually, the people still wanted a king, and God gave them what they wanted. Saul turned out to be exactly what they clamored for, right? We want a king like the other nations. Then you got it. He turned out to be just like that, but he had so much potential. God gave him everything he needed to succeed, but his disobedience, his pride, his jealousy, and his refusals to repent just led him further and further down that dark road that ultimately wound up in the home of a witch. Less than 24 hours later, Saul would die. That's a reminder to us of our own mortality. None of us are even promised tomorrow. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you're not prepared for your death. And you don't know when it's coming. And so you need to get right with God while you have a chance. Saul's death may technically end the book of 1 Samuel, but it doesn't end the story, right? God's in control. For years, David has received training in the school of hard knocks, running from his life, running from cave to cave, forest to field. But through it all, God has proven himself faithful. And so now Saul has died, and that paves the way for the Davidic dynasty. David, the son of Jesse, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, will be king. And one day, the son of David, Jesus Christ, will come back to this earth and sit on his father's throne as King of Kings. Let's have a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the lessons we've learned as we've studied through 1 Samuel. Help us to trust you even during difficult times. Use us, Lord. Help us to be faithful individuals, faithful families, a faithful church. And use us in a mighty way in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.